Bibles, either from your pew rack or the ones you brought, and open to the book of Philippians. And as you open the scriptures, we open our hearts as well. Father in heaven, speak to us, we pray. We pray that these words would be a reassurance to us and a call. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would move us by your Spirit to become the church you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. In 1998, while Betsy was pregnant with our oldest, Luke, we moved from Moreno Valley, California, to Folsom in Northern California. We didn't know a single person in Folsom, but Home Missions of the Christian Reformed Church sent us there to start a new church. On the very first scouting trip, the first time I ever set foot within the city limits, I met Ken. Ken was my waiter at Chili's. I told Ken we were exploring a move to Folsom to begin a new church. I shared the gospel with Ken over chips and salsa. We hit it off, and a few years later, Ken and his wife, Rebecca, were found by Jesus Christ, and they surrendered their lives to him. Early on, I also met a couple named Jason and Aaron. At the time, they were in their early 20s. I met Jason while playing basketball, and Aaron worked at a sales office in an apartment complex in Folsom. And Aaron ghosted me for what seemed like a few years, and finally there was a spark of spiritual interest, and they began attending our small group discussions. Aaron, who shares my love for very dark humor, started telling me about her life story, what had transpired the last 20 years or so. Growing up, life was challenging, with decades of substance abuse and even homelessness in her immediate family. Her story had so much heartbreak, sadness, and misery. It was all so tragic that there were times all we could do was just laugh. So I came up with a nickname for Eric, or for Aaron, and when I say we, I really mean I came up with a nickname for her. I decided to affectionately call her the walking debauchery. It was a term of endearment for sure. Earlier this week, I texted Aaron, and I said, I am preaching on Philippians, and we were reading about the slave girl possessed with an evil spirit in Acts 16, and it made me think of you. since we started reading Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, I can't help but think back to those early days of church planting. I can imagine how Paul might have talked to Lydia or to the slave girl the way I was talking to Ken and Jason and Aaron. Earlier this week, I asked the Walking Debauchery to reflect on what God had done in her life these last 25 years. And I want you to listen to what she wrote to me on Friday. "My earliest beginnings had all the makings of a tragedy. Parents who struggled with addiction, neglect, poverty, violence, and bouts of homelessness all by the age of 13. A painful childhood gave way to a painful adulthood. Broken relationships, failures, sin, betrayals, and an ache in my soul so deep I wasn't sure anything could cure it. Looking back, it was no wonder I was ready to surrender my life to God. I wanted to be chosen. I wanted to be loved. I longed to feel whole and know what words like family and unconditional love could mean without being intertwined with loss, grief, and pain. In my young life, it was hard to comprehend a God who would not leave me, let alone pursue me. With ongoing struggles of sin and pain, and despite my best efforts, my failure seemed to have had no earthly cure. I was successful enough on the outside, college, work, marriage, family, but in my heart, I knew the truth. I was and am but a walking debauchery, very much in need of grace. And for this sinner, I seemed to need grace over and over again. I was certain there would be a time I would fail, disappoint my precious Savior, and be rejected by my Creator. After all, if my own earthly father couldn't love me, how could it be that a heavenly father would? What use could I possibly be? And could God make sense of my pain? Was the gospel true for me also? Truly, he has traded my ashes for beauty. He is healing me. He is giving me purpose and light, a restored marriage, a healthy family, and a new dream. Currently, I'm in graduate school to become a trauma therapist. It finally makes sense. And it is because of God's goodness, grace, and unfailing love that left the 99 to chase down the one." That's from Aaron Domek on Friday. This is the kind of exchange I would imagine between Paul and Lydia, or Paul and the slave girl. And Paul, if you look at the text, he's in prison, unable to be with the Philippian church in person. He's writing to them and he's concerned. Will they continue to walk with Jesus? Will they follow Jesus, even if it means they have to suffer for him? Will they continue to stay close to the apostles' teachings, or will they succumb to the fashionable but erroneous messages of the false teachers? He knows how fragile these churches can be. He knows how easy it is for these ministries to be abandoned, to lose their way. And he wondered, these believers in this little Rome, this little colony of Rome with a Roman mindset, a Roman culture, a Roman way of life, Roman ideas as the determining factor for their lives, how could they ever become a colony of Christ? How could they ever become a little colony of heaven instead? This is why you have this letter in your hands today. Today we're looking at the opening prayer in Thanksgiving, verses 3 through 11. Look at what Paul says in this opening prayer and this word of thanksgiving. I want you to see how he begins and how he ends this section. Paul begins in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He begins with God. And then look in verse 11. being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You see there, he begins with God, and he ends with God. This is called an inclusio, a bracketing, a bookending of one big idea on both sides. From beginning to end, God is on his mind. And when Paul thinks about these Philippian believers, he mainly thinks about God. The main thing on Paul's mind is God. And this church, before anything, belongs to God, is created by God. And this church is the place where God works. Look with me also in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Every time I think of you, I thank God. I'm so grateful. Every time I pray, I am filled with joy. And whenever I remember you, and I always do, I'm always thinking about you. There's hardly a time when I'm not thinking about you. I'm so thankful to God for you. And then Paul gives the reason why he is so grateful for them in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you may remember from last week when Paul refers to the first day, he's talking about the day when Lydia heard the gospel and responded in faith. The first day is the day when the young slave girl's life, the walking debauchery's life, was changed because of meeting Paul and surrendering to Jesus. That was the first day. And Paul says, I'm grateful for those first beginnings because those first few conversations have now resulted in an actual congregation, a congregation that has matured. And they're partnering now with Paul for the sake of the gospel. In verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They already embody the gospel and sacrificial service. They're willing to risk their lives. They have been so radically changed that their number one priority is now to advance the purposes of the gospel. The news of Paul's imprisonment has reached them. They've been praying for him. Look at verse 19. You're skipping ahead a little bit there. For I know that this, my imprisonment, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They already know how much Paul had suffered in Philippi when he was first arrested there. But now he's in prison again in Rome, and they're anxious for him, and they've been praying for him, and Paul is encouraged. It's always encouraging, isn't it, when you discover that someone is thinking about you. That encourages. And this is why we send out prayer requests every week on Tuesday and on Friday and then in the bulletin on Sunday morning. We want to know that we are not alone. Don't you want to know that? We want you to know that if you had knee surgery or if you had a biopsy or if you were in the ICU, that we want you to know that you are not alone. If Wes is in the hospital, and he is right now, we want Mary to know that we are thinking about her and that Wes and Mary are on our minds. We are sharing their anxieties. We are sharing the burdens of the sufferings of this earthly life with them. And we're anxious for them and praying that God would work it. This is the way life in a congregation works. Paul is grateful for their prayers. But their support is not only in their prayers, as important as that is. They also provide practical help while Paul is in prison. We'll read more about that when we get to chapter 4. But I want you to see that because of this partnership, I want you to notice how deep Paul's affections are for these Philippian believers. Look in verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. If you are still using the King James translation, it says, for God is my record how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Christ. In the bowels of Christ, I yearn for you. The word in the Greek there is splachnon. It means the inward parts, the entrails, the guts, the viscera. I long for you, I yearn for you in the viscera of Christ. We use that word when we have a visceral reaction to something. It's when we feel something deep, as it's within our bones. Paul says the splachna, it's what the Greeks refer to as the seat of affections. So figuratively speaking, Paul says, I have a deep emotional connection with you. I feel it in my gut. I am moved with deep compassion for you. Paul yearns with the affection of Jesus because he feels close to them because they also love Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this about spiritual friendships, but your connection to another believer grows stronger when you both increase in your love and passion for Jesus Christ. Have you noticed this? Your connection to each other grows in direct proportion to your shared and growing love for Jesus. And this seems to be a principle in life together. You feel close to people who love the same thing you love. You feel a kinship with people who see the world the way you see the world. You feel a connection with people who want God to do the same thing you want God to do in the world. You feel that connection. It is a connection in the viscera, in the bowels of Christ. You feel a connection with them because you love the same thing. What's the best thing that you can do as a congregation to grow closer to each other, to be more like-minded, to be of one spirit? The best thing that you can do to create a sense of belonging amongst yourselves is to together love Jesus more, because you will love each other more. You have a visceral connection with people who love what you love. As many of you know, I was away for 2 weeks in the Netherlands over the New Year's break. And when I traveled and studied and had meetings, our staff and several of our elders and deacons kept me posted on what was happening here in Grand Haven. So I get why Paul is saying to them from a distance, every time I think of you, I'm grateful and I'm filled with joy, because I know that when I was away, I felt the same about you. I'm grateful for you. And the reports that I got over the break filled me with joy. While I was away, I got reports from Amy. I got reports from Betsy and from one of our elders, Tony Rizzini. And I heard reports about how Pastor David Zaidema sat with Ken Westfeldt the last days of his life. I was encouraged to hear both Pastor Michael Borgert and Pastor Trigg Johnson do good gospel work among you. That is a gospel partnership happening. And then I heard the reports about your stewardship in December, an outpouring of generosity to fund the ministries of this church. It is a partnership in the gospel. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you with great joy. Every time I think of the way widows are cared for among swans, some of you are dying for your, well, you're eager to be part of that group because of the way you're going to be cared. Don't take that the wrong way, but it's a partnership in the gospel, you see? It's a partnership in the gospel that is our friendship club for, what, 40 years now? That is a partnership in the gospel. And every time I think of that, the serving, the caring, the giving. It is ultimately God's work in you, because partnership in the gospel is God working in and through people's lives. Paul's quite encouraging to these Philippian Christians, but he also has some concerns. There are some internal pressures they face. If you look in chapter 1, verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. See, there is resistance, and this is scary because he doesn't know how they're going to navigate the threats and the intimidations of the Roman Empire when they are thrown in jail. What will they do? Look at verse 29. How reassuring is this? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, they could grow scared of the dangers inherent to the gospel cause. They could be afraid of being thrown into prison themselves. And Paul is also justifiably concerned that this fledgling congregation is living in a crooked generation. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, as stars in the world. Of course, he's wondering, will they stay with it? Or will they become too busy to follow Jesus? Or will they dive into a hobby or a pastime that takes them away from the church and away from prayer and away from the reading of the scriptures? He probably wonders, like any pastor would, will they be so worried about money and survival that the worry and the anxiety of the daily cares of the world will overwhelm them, and that they work too hard and too much? And Paul also knows that there are some issues in this congregation. Later on in chapter 4 and 5, you'll see there's a conflict brewing between Euodia and Syntyche. Paul is concerned that their old way of life, the Roman way of life, the Roman way of thinking, with its selfish ambition and vain conceit, would pop up again. Paul is also concerned about false teachers. They could be easily confused about what is true and what is not false, and particularly when it comes to the teachings of the Bible. I mean, this is also very new for Lydia and her friends. Oh, I remember as a church planter how nervous I would be. Someone would come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I'm reading this book right now. You're going to love it." And then I would find out the book is a volume of a New Age paganism, or a Mormon book, or a Jehovah's Witness book, or a prosperity gospel book. And after a while, if someone would say to me, "Hey, Pastor, I'm reading this book," you would like, "No, I won't. I probably won't." But you see this, Paul is concerned with internal and external pressures that threaten the survival of this fledgling congregation. But then look at verse 6. How could he say this? "With confidence in God, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul believes in the perseverance of the saints because God is guaranteeing to bring his saving and redeeming work of this congregation to completion. Paul reassures us, God began a good work in you. What's happening among you is the work of God, and God will not leave it unfinished. He will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a good reassurance for you too, isn't it? We all sometimes wonder, we go through seasons, you may find, maybe even right now, that your zeal is flagging, or maybe your faith is stuck in a rut. We go through seasons like that. Maybe you feel like you're not making the progress you ought to make. Maybe you're not growing in grace in any discernible way right now. And how can you be so sure that it will all end okay? What if it stays this way? What if these recurring temptations and struggles that you're dealing with in your faith, what if they don't go away? How can Paul be so confident? How can Paul be so sure? Notice that, and don't take offense to this, but Paul's confidence is not in these believers. His confidence is in the work of God in these believers, because perseverance of the saints is God working your salvation to completion. And let me just level with you. If you and I were left to our own devices, we would be carried away by the flesh of the world and the devil. My confidence is not in your willpower. My confidence is not in your godliness. I do not get any reassurances from your moral stamina. My confidence is not in your ability to withstand temptation, because I know that if God were to stop working in your life right now, no one would remain standing. The reason you are here and the reason why you are where you are today is because God is mercifully strengthening, sustaining, and powerfully preserving you until the very end. That's why you are here, and that's why you are still in Christ. Look at what he says, verse 10. He will make sure that one day you will approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You're moving towards the day of Christ. He reminds these believers on the day of judgment, on the day of reckoning, on the day the work of these believers will be evaluated. It'll be a day of confirmation for those who have remained faithful, a day of consolation for those who have fought the good fight, a day at the end of which God will say, it is done, I have done my job, because I have started something and I am not ever going to stop working. So you need to know, you are going to make it, not because of you, but because God is working your salvation to completion. He will finish what he started. He is faithful. Look also in verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Do you see this? He sees the church as a place where God works, and prayer, most simply put, is asking God to work. Prayer is asking God to work. Prayer is, I'm trying to put this simply as I can. Prayer is asking God to be God. Prayer is asking God to act like God, asking God to work, begging God to protect, begging God to preserve and intervene and to send an overflow of the Spirit. That's what prayer really is. Prayer is asking God to be God and for God to act like God. And prayerlessness then, of course, as Tim Keller says, is acting as if God isn't God. Paul knows where the real change is going to come from. When we pray, we are really asking God to do something that he has already promised he is going to do. It's strange that it works that way. He says, this is what I want to do. And then we say, God, won't you do it? And he says, yes, I will. He prays for them to let their love abound, that this love should be combined with knowledge and discernment. And then specifically, you see what he is asking God to do in the lives of these believers. Look with me in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So God's at work in their lives, and Paul is praying that this will continue and that it will result. Look in the text, that it will result with the fruit of righteousness. Now, this is important for you as a believer. God's design, God's purpose for you is that you would bear fruit. You are saved so that you will bear fruit, so that there will be evidence for everyone to see that you have new life in Christ. Paul puts his own life in this perspective as well. If you look in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. In other words, for me to be alive, for me to be in the flesh, means that I get to bear fruit with my life. And the fruit of righteousness means that you are continuing to pursue Jesus passionately. The fruit of righteousness means that you are continuing in your own way, in your own realm, in your own generation, to serve the purposes of the gospel. You are saved, but not just for yourself, but for others, to do something with your faith. Do you know what it is, or in what way God is calling you to bear fruit? Do you understand what he's calling you to do? What does it mean for you to be faithful? What does it mean for you to pursue the gospel with zeal? What does it mean for you to live as stars who shine brightly with the new life of Christ within? I will close, but I wonder if you would join Paul in praying this prayer. I know he prays it to God on behalf of another congregation, but maybe you and I can join him in this prayer as well. We can pray it for one another. Will you join in praying this prayer? Yes, Lord, may our love abound more and more. Won't you say, yes, Lord, I long for the day when my mind will be filled with knowledge and clear discernment. Remove the ideological cobwebs from my thinking. Let me have the mind of Christ. Won't you ask him, Lord, I long to be kept blameless. I know it won't be because of me, because I don't have it, but you said you would do it until the day of Jesus Christ. And won't you pray for the person sitting next to you and for yourself? Lord, we long to bear fruit. Fruit in this generation. Fruit of righteousness in this family, with these children, with these grandchildren, with these great-grandchildren, with these neighbors, and with these co-workers. Because, Lord, you have started the good work in us, and we pray that you will bring it to completion. I ask you to join me in this prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll do it. We have no confidence in man, no confidence in the flesh, because there's nothing within us and nothing in our backgrounds that would qualify us, especially to be of use to you. Lord, we are all walking debaucheries saved by grace. Lord, we pray that you would continue the good work that you have started many, many years ago in this congregation, and that you will see to it until the day Jesus comes again. And everyone said,